So I am not the age I once was. And so this means that certain things are not working at their optimal levels. Some things are, I hope. I can't consume hot sauce like I once did at, say, age 23. And after tearing apart my kitchen for remodeling these last few weeks, I feel my age everywhere. I can't remember some things as well as I once could. It's strange. I mean, I can't tell you with great certainty what I wore a few days ago, but I can quote lyrics from songs from the 80s. I mean, a few days versus a few decades. Memory is a strange thing. You know, there are things we do from memory without thinking, right? We brush our teeth. You don't have to, how do I do that again? You remember how to do it. We ride a bike. We eat food. But then there are things that you have to think about in order to remember, like how to set the clock in your car when the time changes. And you do that, right? You're not monsters. People, it's always strange to see a clock that's wrong. The problem comes when we don't work at remembering important things, because forgetting important things comes with consequences. If I forget to grab pot holders before getting that rack of ribs out of the oven, I will burn myself. If I forget to put on my seatbelt when I get in the car, I might get a ticket. Or worse, if I forget to send in, I don't know, a check for my state income taxes that I owed, I may get a $119.70 penalty on top of the taxes I owe. It's totally made up. See, the consequences are even worse when we forget about God. I want us to consider this consequence from Deuteronomy chapter 1. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Moses knows it takes this long to get from Horeb or Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea because he and the people of Israel made that very journey and it took them 11 days. Now, I want you to imagine that journey with me. The people of Israel had been in Egypt for centuries. They had come to be enslaved by the people of Egypt, forced to labor for them. And so they cried out to God, who made them a promise. He made a promise to their ancestor, Abraham, a promise to bless his offspring. God heard their cries and began to set about rescuing them from their oppression. He sent Moses to the king of Egypt to tell him to let God's people go. As you know, the Pharaoh refused every time, and so God would send him a plague. And at the end of each plague, he ultimately refused again. And so God sent a final plague, the death of the firstborn children. Now, keep in mind that none of the firstborn among the Israelites died because they were protected by the blood of the lambs they sacrificed. And so thus God passed over Israel in judgment. Well, after this final plague, Pharaoh finally relented and he let the people of Israel go. But shortly after they left, he changed his mind yet again and chased after them. Again, Israel had already seen 10 miracles. So when they faced the Red Sea on one side and they faced Pharaoh and his powerful army on the other side, they did the obvious thing after seeing God protect them and rescue them out of Egypt. They whined and complained and said God wasn't powerful enough to save them. Still, God parted the Red Sea, and Israel was able to pass through on dry ground. And when the Egyptian army tried to follow, the waters came back over them, and God destroyed the entire army. Thus, Israel witnessed yet another amazing miracle as God rescued them from Egypt. The problem was that they wandered into a desert. For 3 days, they wandered into a desert and they found no water. But then on the third day, they found water, but it wasn't drinkable water. And so when they were faced with the need for another miracle after seeing more miracles, they did the obvious thing. They whined and complained and said God wasn't powerful enough to save them. Still, God performed another miracle, and he caused the water to be purified so that all Israel, including their vast flocks and herds, would have sufficient, clean, fresh water to drink. Now, we're told in Exodus 12 that when they left Egypt, they were given huge quantities of gold and silver and clothing, but that's not all. Exodus 12:38 adds this. said a mixed multitude of people, that is, also went up with him, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. In Egypt, during the plagues, foreigners who believed in the God of Israel joined Israel in their exodus from Egypt. And the Israelites left with a lot of animals, very many flocks and herds. In other words, they had plenty of food. Just a couple months after they left Egypt, the people began to miss their favorite recipes and the kitchens in which they once prepared their foods and the greater variety of foods they had while in Egypt. Now, again, keep in mind, they are incredibly wealthy and that there are caravans that would travel back and forth all over the ancient world. They would travel right through the area Israel was camping. And so with all that wealth, they could buy just about anything they wanted to buy. And further, they literally had food grazing around them. And still, they did the obvious thing after seeing God provide for them and perform numerous miracles on their behalf. They whined and complained and said God was not powerful enough to save them. And yet, God provided a miracle for them by sending manna from heaven and by giving them quail to go along with their lamb and their goat stews. Now, we don't know exactly what manna is, but Moses describes it as being like wafers with honey. It's not real honey. It was sweetened with like erythritol or Splenda or something. It was low carb. So now let's be clear here. This was dessert. They were not starving. God enriched their lives with manna. And then Israel arrives at Mount Sinai. God appeared to them, and he had made a covenant with all the people there on the mountain. All those who were assembled at Mount Sinai, including the mixed multitude who joined them in the Exodus, were included in this covenant. They became the nation of Israel, as we'll see in a bit. But God made this promise to them there. He said in Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, so remember that, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now remember our text. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea. At Mount Sinai, Israel is just 11 days away from entering the land that God promised to give to Abraham and to his offspring. Kadesh Barnea was at the very southern end of the land God promised. On the other side of Kadesh Barnea, this village, was the promised land. Kadesh Barnea would be their base of operations, and they would use that as a base to enter the land, to send their armies out to conquer the people and move in. But here's the rest of the story in Deuteronomy 1. Moses writes, reminding the people after the fact, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near and said, 'Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Why is it that you and I can consistently see God keep his word and then turn and cower in fear at the slightest hint of opposition or danger? Or worse, the slightest hint of silence from God? How is it possible that we can see all sorts of miracles, that we can receive all sorts of answered prayers, and then be completely surprised when God does it again? Why are we always surprised when God acts like God? I wonder if it's because in our arrogance, we're really surprised that God doesn't act like us. In verse 19, Moses reminds the people of Israel that they left Mount Sinai. They traveled the 11 days to Kadesh Barnea, the entrance to the promised land. And now we know from Numbers 10 that they left Sinai in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day after God rescued them out of Egypt in order to go to the promised land. That's less than 14 months. To travel the 11 days means they would arrive in the promised land in just 15 months' time. 15 months ago was June of 2020. I know 2020 is the year that keeps on giving. But it isn't that long ago. I mean, Quinn and Emma got married in June, right? Martha had her father's funeral. June of 2020 is when we began to assemble again in person as a church. That was last summer. It was not that long ago. The Israelites would very definitely remember the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt. They would remember the Red Sea being parted. They would remember the water being made drinkable, as if these things had happened just last summer. Because of them, that's when it happened. They were still eating manna dessert every day, as a reminder. Now, Moses acknowledges the difficulty of those 11 days, right? He said they went through a great and terrifying desert. The area they had to travel through to get to Kadesh Barnea was a particularly dry area of the desert with no springs or oases to get water. So it would have been difficult. Yet they had seen God provide abundantly for them time and time again. God got them through, and they were at the doorstep to the promises. That's why in verse 20, Moses reminds them what he told them on the day they arrived at Kadesh Barnea. He told them they had arrived at the land the Lord their God was giving to them. Look again what he says in verse 21. He says, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That really means to be in terror. Don't fear, and certainly don't be in terror. I mean, the same God who, just a little over a year earlier, defeated the world's greatest superpower when he rescued them from Egypt, the very same God who had performed numerous miracles to provide for them, who had engaged in various acts to protect them, tells them, I promise to give you this land. So Moses tells them to not fear or be dismayed. Now, why does he need to say this to them? I mean, yes, they and we are prone to forget that God is trustworthy, but why does he have to warn them to not fear? He warns them against fear because taking the land was going to be difficult. It was going to be filled with blood, sweat, and tears. Yes, God was going to go before them, and God was the one giving them the land, yet that does not mean that they will just walk in and start building houses and planting gardens. There will be struggle and pain along the way. There will be discouragement. Moses warns them to not allow fear or terror to overcome them. They must trust in the God who promises. Well, the people respond with a logical request. It seems logical. Hey, let's spy out the land. In verse 22, what they say is that the spies would report back the best way to go into the land. What's the best strategy for us to go in? I mean, that makes sense. Moses agrees. And so he takes one man from each tribe and he sends them all the way to the north end of the promised land and back again. Now, we know from the book of Numbers just how far they went. This is a 500-mile round-trip journey they went on to spy out the land. They spent 40 days checking out the land from south to north and back again. That works out. They spent 40 days doing it, which is about 12 or 13 miles a day. Now, when they get back to the people, they actually have a good report in verse 25. They say, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." They brought some evidence of that good land. They brought back some fruit from it. They could see how good and prosperous the land God was giving them was. Now, think of the situation. Just last year, they had seen God defeat the greatest army on earth. They had witnessed God's power through the plagues. They had experienced his mercy and protection through the Red Sea. They had experienced the blessing of fresh water and the incredible over-the-top gift of dessert. They see the evidence of how great the land really is, that it is truly a good land. The same God who had done all that for them was promising to give them the land. Verse 26. "Yet you would not go up." They were right there knocking on the door. On the other side of Kadesh Barnea was the land God had promised to Abraham all those centuries before. And after years of crying out to God from Egypt, God rescued them from their slavery. He freed them from their slavery. And now are they not only no longer slaves, they're about to be landowners. But they won't go in. Now Moses tells us why, what their reasoning, their argument was, their logic behind it. In verse 28, he says that their brothers, he's referring to the 12 spies, their brothers caused their hearts to melt. Well, look what he says, verse 28 again. They say, "Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.'" Now, the spies report that the land is good, but they included three other true facts. First, the people in the land are greater and taller than the Israelites. This is true. They weren't a particularly tall people, but the people of the land were certainly larger. Second, the cities in the land are great cities, and they are heavily fortified. This is true. And finally, there are the descendants of the Anakim there. The Anakim were a people group who were known for their size. The Canaanites were bigger than the Israelites, and the Anakim were bigger than the Canaanites. This is all true. But these facts are just data. They aren't real information. The spies were sent to check out the best way to take the land, and they reported back with facts about the people and the cities there. But the facts don't relay any real information to the people. I want to illustrate this. See, information is data put into context. For example, here are some digits. That's just data. It's 10 digits. What does it mean? What is the context for this data? Well, if I add a couple parentheses and a dash, you will see that this data is a phone number. But that's still just data. That's not any real information. This happens to be the phone number for Longhorn Steakhouse in Cleveland, Tennessee, and I had an absolutely delicious ribeye there a few weeks ago when we took Gracie to Lee University. So if you're ever in Cleveland, Tennessee, that is information. Raw data becomes information when you are provided with the context for processing that data. When the spies indicated that the people were larger than the Israelites and that the cities were well fortified, that's just data. What is the information? What is the context for them? How are they to process this data? Well, in response to these three facts, Moses gives them the context. In verse 29, Moses is responding to these three things. He tells them, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them." Here's why. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Moses says, yes, they're bigger, but they're not bigger than God. Don't be afraid of their size. In fact, if anyone should fear, it should be the Anakim if they dare oppose the God of Israel. He says, yes, the cities are strong, but they're not stronger than God. He says, the God of Israel will go before them. They don't even have to be the first to enter into danger. God will be the first one to charge into the battlefield. God will fight for them. He reminds them of what they had seen just a year earlier and what they were currently experiencing as God's kindness continued to be poured out on them. In a nutshell, he says, look, God has brought you this far. He'll get you the rest of the way. They should not be afraid. But we all need to be reminded of God's goodness. We all need to be reminded that God should be trusted at all times. We all need to be reminded yet again of what God has done for us in the past as a promise for what God will do in the future. We must not respond as Israel responded to Moses' reminder. He said, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. They refused to keep their faith in God. Now, remember that when the Bible speaks of faith, it has no concept of so-called blind faith, faith without any evidence. In our culture's popular conception, faith is little more than just hoping that it'll just get better. It's just wishful thinking. I mean, imagine a young woman coming to you and she's in financial trouble. She's about to lose her apartment and she doesn't know what to do. And so you ask her if she's working and she says, no, I'm just trusting God to provide for rent. Well, are you looking for work? No, I have faith. Something will change. That is not faith. That is not the faith that the Bible describes. Having faith is not just expecting the best possible outcome. See, Israel had seen a clear pattern with God. He promised to deliver them, and then he did so. Time and time again, he proved he was trustworthy. Whether it was crushing Egypt in order to free them from their slavery, or it was causing the earth to produce manna for them, God demonstrated over and over again that he will do what he says he will do. This means that whenever Israel was faced with what appeared to be an insurmountable obstacle, all they had to do was remember what God had done to Egypt. He got that, he's got this. Yet Israel failed to believe God. They failed to believe God. They failed to believe that just as he had defeated the most powerful army on earth when he brought them out of Egypt, so he could defeat the lesser armies in the land. I mean, if you could pick up a 50-pound rock, surely you could pick up a 10-pound rock, right? As big as the people were and as heavily fortified as the cities were, they weren't as powerful as the land of Egypt. They were nothing compared to Egypt, yet Israel refused to enter the land. You see, Israel turned their focus from God, who had led them out of Egypt, who had just made a covenant with them, and they turned their face back to their circumstances. Moses pleaded with them to turn back to God. He tells them that they have not come this far on their own. Why should they ever think the rest of the journey was up to them? God had brought them this far. God would take them into the land. And so Israel did the obvious thing when faced with the need to trust God yet again. They whined and complained and said God wasn't powerful enough to save them. Verse 34, Moses says God was angered. He swore that not one of the adults from this generation would enter the promised land. And we know from Numbers 14 that all those adults aged 20 years old and upward were going to remain in the wilderness. They would die in the wilderness and never enter the land. Only those who are 19 and younger would be allowed to enter the land. Well, there are two exceptions to this. Caleb and Joshua. Now, Caleb was one of the 12 spies. He was the representative for the tribe of Israel, or of Judah. We know that when Israel left Egypt, right, a mixed multitude, we saw that, a mixed multitude of people, ethnicities, nationalities went with them. These were non-Israelites who had seen what the God of Israel had done to Egypt, and they desired to go with Israel to become a part of Israel. If your God is that great, I'm in. All those who were present at Mount Sinai were included in the covenant God made with the people. Now in verse 36, Moses says that Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh would be allowed to enter the land. But look at Joshua 14:6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him. Caleb was a Kenizzite. What in the world is a Kenizzite? Genesis 15, God talks about them. He's making this promise. See, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, etc. Caleb's people were among those who occupied the land that God was giving to the people of Israel. Why is Caleb then allowed to enter the land as an Israelite when only one other adult Israelite by birth, Joshua, was being allowed to? Well, our text tells us in verse 36, Moses says, or God says that Caleb shall see it. To him and to his children, I will give the land on which he has trodden. Here's why. Because he has wholly, completely, faithfully followed the Lord. Caleb was a foreigner who was adopted into the family of God, who would be allowed to enter the land God promised to Abraham and to his children and his descendants, and Caleb and his descendants would remain a part of Israel. All because he wholly followed the Lord. So as the people of Israel were camped at Kadesh Barnea, the entrance to the promised land, all they had to do was trust the Lord God of Israel. All they had to do was have faith, and they would receive the promises. They refused. As I've said before, the only currency God accepts is faith. God calls us to look to Him, to see His history of faithfulness, and trust Him to do what He says He will do. But because Israel refused to go into land, God rebukes the people and tells them they won't enter in. In verse 39, he even turns their own words back on them. Moses indicated up in verse 27 that they were murmuring in their tents. And here God says that they're whining and complaining about their children becoming a prey to the big, mean inhabitants of the land will result in their children actually being the generation to defeat the big meanies in the land. Their bodies, however, would remain in the wilderness. Verse 40, but as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. You know, at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with the people. They became the nation of Israel. They were just 11 days from entering the promised land, but because they failed to trust God, those 11 days would become 40 years. This was their consequence for failing to remember who God is and what He has done. You know, memory is a strange thing. I will admit that there are some things that I wish I could forget. I mean, every Fast and Furious movie that love for my wife caused me to endure. That's a good example. There are painful childhood memories that I'd rather not be able to recall with startling freshness. There are times I've hurt people I love, things I've read or viewed that I shouldn't have. I'm sure you have similar things in your life you'd rather be able to forget. But on the flip side, I've forgotten some important things in my life, many, many homework assignments throughout elementary school and middle school and high school. Oh, and college. Whoops. I've forgotten important meetings. I've forgotten state of Michigan income tax payments, apparently. I forgot my wife's very first Mother's Day. I mean, she's not my mother. Yeah, that didn't fly. Sorry. I forgot I shouldn't say that. I've also forgotten God's incredible kindness and patience and faithfulness throughout my life. So as we dive into the text of Joshua next week, know that it is far too easy for us to read Joshua, or for that matter, all of the Old Testament, and judge the Israelites for their slowness and even outright stupidity. And their forgetfulness. It's easy for us to have the temerity, the arrogance to think, oh, I would never have done that. That's really dumb. But then we'd miss the point of Joshua. You see, the book of Joshua is not a book about how the Israelites messed up over and over again. It's not even a book about how evil the Canaanites were. It's not a book about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and trying really hard. And if you do, you can be successful like they were successful. It is a book about God working through a messed up chosen people in order to accomplish His purposes and keep His promises. The book of Joshua isn't about Israel, and it isn't about the Canaanites. It is a book, first and foremost, about God who keeps his promises. See, Scripture is actually the story of God. God is its subject. Now, we like to make ourselves the subject. The problem is when we make ourselves the subject of Scripture, then God becomes the object, right? The one who receives the action. He's the one who is the recipient of what we are doing. I mean, if Scripture is about us and what we do, then God merely becomes a bystander, the recipient of what we may or may not give him. That is not the story of Scripture. The book of Joshua is not about God calling a particularly brave people or great warrior people. It isn't about God calling a rather intelligent or clever group of people. It isn't even about God calling a really good and moral people to be an example to the world. The book of Joshua is about God fulfilling his promises, and it involves a raggedy group of people God calls to trust him at his word. Every word God utters is a promise, because every word God speaks is true. Even when God told Israel that if they would obey him, he would make them a kingdom of priests and his holy nation. That was absolutely true, even if it required their participation in it. God requires their faith. Every word God speaks is true, and therefore every word he speaks is a promise. Now, I know some of your struggles. I don't know all of them, but I know God. I know that if you are struggling with financial difficulties that seem to crush all the life out of you, I know that God provides for his people. Sometimes he even gives them manna. He's very kind. He may let the struggle continue far longer than we think we can survive, but God is faithful. He will not let you go, even in the midst of the unique pain that financial strain can be. I know that if you struggle with health, God has promised true and complete healing. It may not come until the resurrection, but I know he promised to raise the dead. And when he does this, we will put on immortality, and we will live forever in bodies that work the way we've always wanted our bodies to work. No more pain and discomfort, no more disease and death. I know he will not let you go, even in the midst of whatever life-threatening illness you may face, even if it takes your life. He will not let you go. He will hold on to you. I know that if you struggle with relationships, whether it's a spouse or a close friend or that one sibling or, I don't know, you know, in-law who is just plain difficult to love, God is right there in the situation, working in you. He's even working in that difficult person in ways that you are completely unaware of. He can get you through it. I know that if you struggle with sin, whether that is pride or envy or greed or lust or addiction or laziness, whatever it is, I know that God promises that he is the author and finisher of our salvation. Listen, it was never based on our performance to begin with, so why should we ever fear that our failures would cause him to take it away? We can trust him with our sin, so we are free to confess it to him fully and completely, knowing that the blood of Jesus is sufficient. We can trust him that when he says he will continue the process of transformation, that over time, we will gain victory over the sins that entangle us. I know that if you struggle with anxiety or depression, God is right there with you in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the struggle, and he promises he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. Here's what God is calling us to do. Trust him. Trust him. As we heard in our scripture reading from the book of James this morning, faith that does not produce works is not really faith. See, faith is trusting in God and then actually acting on that trust. Faith says, I know God will provide, so I will work as hard as I can. Faith says, I know God is the author of salvation, so I will pray for that neighbor or that coworker or that friend, and then I will seek opportunities to share Jesus with him or with her. Faith says, I know God can heal me, so I will make sure I'm doing everything I can to optimize my health. Faith says, I know that God can rescue me from my struggle with sin, so I will reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ that they may help me in my struggle. God is the one we trust in. The problems that you and I face are just data. Whatever the struggle is, whatever the source of pain in your life is, that thing is just data. The context, the real information in your pain, the real information in your heartache, in your struggle, is this. God is a covenant God, and He has made great and precious promises, and He can be trusted to fulfill His promises. Now, this means that you as an individual believer must trust Him. You must trust Him with your very life. Now, I don't know what the future holds for each one of you as individuals, but I know that God is calling you to move forward. He is calling you to enter in, and I know that if you will trust Him, He will do what He is planning to do. This means that we as a church must trust Him. Look, I don't know what the future holds for us as a church, but I know that God is calling us to move forward. And I suspect God has been preparing us for a few years for something great. I don't know the details. I'm just sensing that God is preparing us to do something great. He is calling us to enter in. And I know that if we will trust Him, He will do what He is planning to do. And I know that I don't want an 11-day journey to become 40 years of wandering. So let's follow the Lord. Let's trust Him to fulfill His promises.